One of the most helpful principles that we encounter in the Word of God, it seems to me, is a principle that I enjoy calling the Benaiah principle. You may not know it by that designation, but I think it's a pattern that you will recognize as soon as you hear of it. I call it the Benaiah principle based on the name of one of the mighty men of David, whose exploits is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Let me read the passage for you and you'll get the idea. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel who performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. And here we have, as elsewhere in this chapter, little echoes of David reflected in his mighty men. Even as David killed a lion, so now also this Benaiah did. And then it goes on to tell us, and he struck down a huge Egyptian. What's that remind you of? Fighting a huge man. See, this is an obvious echo of David against Goliath. But reading on, although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with just a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Here then is the Benaiah principle, that very frequently in the scriptures we find that the very weapon that the enemy would use against the people of God, the Lord in his great mercy turns against the enemy and is the cause of his undoing. It's a sign of divine retribution that the Lord is judging in such cases that he does this. In the book of Proverbs, for instance, we read about the man who would lay a trap for his neighbor by digging a pit. But Proverbs says if you dig a pit for your neighbor, you fall into it yourself. You lay a trap for him, you yourself get caught up. And so it's an evidence of God's justice that he causes these harmful intentions to recoil on ourselves, proof of his own justice. The Bible tells us of this same boomerang effect on many occasions where the enemy ends up killing each other rather than being successful in an attempt to destroy the people of God. But supremely, it's the principle of the cross, isn't it? There's the Benaiah principle, the principle of the cross, where Christ defeated the enemy of our souls with his own favorite weapon, the weapon of death. The book of Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, since the children have flesh and blood, you and I, he too, Jesus too, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. I'd like to argue in our moments together this morning that such also is God's strategy with respect to the city of man, to the cities of the world that seem to be, from all outward appearances, such proud edifices erected in rebellion against God. In fact, though, in God's hand, can be turned around, used redemptively as his most effective tool for evangelism, for reaching the world. It all begins, of course, back in Genesis chapter 4 in our text. If we had an opportunity, we could see it in context and recognize that what we have set out for us in the book of Genesis is a history of two branches of humanity. Genesis 3:15, God's pronouncement of judgment against Satan, is the rubric for the entire book of Genesis. God says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and hers. Here then is irrevocably decreed by God this enmity, this otherwise inexplicable hostility that exists between these two branches of humanity. The seed of the serpent refers to those human beings that bear a spiritual likeness to Satan. And the seed of the woman to that portion of humanity that bears a likeness to Eve. And of course, Eve is not the emblem of perfection, you understand. Eve was hardly perfect, but she is the symbol of redemption. God's forgiveness extended to her now, shared with those who are her seed. And so as Genesis in the following chapters unfolds, we jump back and forth, first considering the seed of the serpent in Genesis 4, and then at the end of Genesis 4, the seed of the woman, and then Genesis 5, the seed of the woman, and then back to Genesis 6, the seed of the serpent. And so it goes through the book, tracing one genealogical line and pitting it over against the other. Given that background, then in our text, when we read how the city was the invention of the line of Cain, an invention out of the apostate line, the seed of the serpent, that's the worst possible lineage you can imagine. You'd say, that's all I need to hear. I understand perfectly. The world's first murderer was also the inventor of the world's first city. He invented it in the aftermath of his own sentence of judgment away from the presence of God. And so we see already intimated the spiritual heritage of the city as a pagan or secular answer to Eden. This is Cain's answer to the paradise of God from which he's been expelled. St. Augustine in the 5th century was alert to this spiritual message about the origin of the city and saw a remarkable parallel with respect to Rome, the eternal city, the city which for a half a millennium had represented civilization, order, stability for all the people, including Augustine there in Alexandria in the north part of Africa. St. Augustine was living at the time and writing in the aftermath of the fall of Rome in 410. After a two-year siege in which the citizenry of Rome were reduced to cannibalism, then the Goths and Alaric, the king, came into the city, and for 3 days they murdered the people, its inhabitants, terrorizing them, looting whatever treasures were left, burning all the buildings, and so on. And of course, the effect of the news of the fall of Rome can scarcely be overestimated. Jerome in Jerusalem, the Christian Jerome, when he heard news of the fall of Rome, cried out, "If Rome can perish, what can be safe?" It would be like turning on the evening news and seeing reports about how some enemy nation has gone up the Potomac and taken over our nation's capital. Washington, D.C. is now under siege, or the state, the capital is now being held by enemy soldiers, and so on. Even if sometimes we feel at some political remove from Washington and its values, you can see how unsettling that kind of news would be. We would wonder, well, now what's next? What's to become of civilization? Augustine, responding to that crying, anguished need of his contemporaries, ministering even to the refugees of Rome that now had fled all the way to Alexandria and are now in his parish, wrote his magnum opus, The City of God. And he explains, echoing the story of the founding of the original city by the world's first murderer, he tells the story about the true spiritual nature of Rome. And he reminds his readers of the legend of how Rome had been founded by Romulus after he murdered his brother, his twin brother, Remus. A Rome founded by a murderer who wanted to keep all the glory for himself and to eliminate the competition of this twin brother. And Augustine then sees this as an apt symbol for the arrogance and savage thuggery that underlies not just Rome, but every human civilization, the city of man wherever it is to be found. And starting from that debased beginning, Augustine then in his City of God records for us all the other evidences that right under the outward pomp and glory and architectural wonder and all the rest of it of Rome lies a lethal sewage of moral and spiritual decadence. Just right under the surface, here's the real history of Rome. And so Augustine concludes, though God's ways are inscrutable to us, nevertheless, if God allowed Rome to fall, it was surely not an act of injustice, but God in his temporal judgments had allowed this city finally to reap what it had sown. Augustine knew that this was not the whole story of cities, however. Although this explained the fall of Rome, although it does justice to the original city, the city of Enoch, first founded by Cain, it isn't the whole story, because God has another purpose with respect to cities that comes clear as you read through Genesis and the later books of the Bible. The city of man that begins with self-love, God redemptively is going to turn around. He's going to launch a counteroffensive, and it will end with the love of God. In Genesis chapter 4, if I had read on, you would have realized that this is not the only cultural attainment recorded and attributed to the line of Cain. As Genesis 4 continues, we read about not only urbanization that starts with Cain, but we also learn something about nomadism and its origin in the line of Cain, and animal husbandry. And then after that, we read about the invention of the original musical instruments, and finally, even metallurgy, technology, and the arts, and all of their variegated manifestations coming out of the line of Cain. And of course, when we look at that list, when we put it all together and see that cities are just among them, then we get the point that it's not that cities are intrinsically evil, in spite of the pedigree. They're not intrinsically evil. It's a matter of use and abuse. It's a matter of what's the purpose that they are designed to serve. And just as those musical instruments later on, those very same ones invented here in the line of Cain, will later on be used by David to sing God's praise, so also the cities even of Cain, ultimately the cities of Canaan, will be used in the sovereign purpose of God for his redemption. What makes a city a city? Why did Cain invent a city anyway? I mean, there wasn't, you know, like this massive population that needed to be accommodated. There are interesting problems connected with this in the text, other ancillary issues, Cain's wife and so on. Genesis 5 talks about how Adam and Eve had many other children, and the implication of the text is that there is some population there for sure. But that's not the real point. That's not what makes a city a city. What makes a city, in terms of biblical language, is that this is intended as a permanent settlement. That's all. A place where you get to reside rather than just a temporary encampment. What makes this city a city, what Cain's purpose in originating and founding this city, is, of course, his answer to the curse of being thrust out from the presence of God into a world in which, well, anyone can kill you. After all, he himself saw this when he took his brother out into the field where no one's watching, out beyond where the law might be felt, out in the rural areas and wilderness, beyond the perimeter of civilization, as it were. And so the invention of the city is really as a refuge from that danger that was so acute in the mind of Cain, a refuge from his wandering and from his exposure, a refuge from meaninglessness even. Many authors have noticed that the text tells us that not only does he found a city, but he also has a son, and it's set out in parallelism. And in Hebrew, there's a little play on words here, a son, ben in Hebrew. A son is called a son, is called a ben, because you build him. You may not feel like that you're having that kind of influence on your children, but nevertheless, they're the monument to your parental efforts. And so there's a kind of a parallelism here. And Cain, who has now murdered his wife, suddenly aware of the brevity of life, seems to be compelled a little bit by this insecurity and desire to achieve a self-made immortality, make his mark. And so he begets a son and he builds a city, or he builds a son and he builds a city. That which is just hinted at in this text is reinforced as you read through Genesis and discover that surely is the motive for the building of other cities, like the building of the city of Babel, referred to in Genesis 11. And we continue to have the city of man described in terms of later cities, like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that are mentioned in the book of Genesis. But God's purpose is not just to anathematize the city and say, start another program of perhaps flight into the wilderness, a monastic movement of withdrawal. That's not what God intends for his people. Instead, what the book of Genesis reveals is God's intention to give to his people that which apostate man is seeking in the city but will never find it. They want security, but they'll never find it there. They want community. They feel acutely lonely and exposed and alienated, but it won't be found in the city of man. But God has a city for his people. Hebrews chapter 11 says of Abraham that by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And what was the promise? What was God's promise? For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Everything that men want and women want and families want in the earthly city is something God has for his people in the heavenly city. In a city that can be ours, and can be ours even in measure in this life. God's intention for the cities of Canaan was not obliteration. It was rather dispossession. It was to go in and take those cities and bring them under new management, liberating them from service to man to now service to the Creator of men. Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells us, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large and flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. When he does that, don't be ungrateful. Don't allow it to seduce you into a self-sufficiency. Recognize these good gifts as just tokens of his love. And of course, that text then implies the cities were not inherently evil. They're good, wonderful things to be used in the service of God. And of course, that's exactly what we then find elsewhere in the Bible. Even the preeminent city, the Canaanite city, Jerusalem, is adopted and is made to become the city of God. God's people took over this pagan city to turn it into a city in service of the Lord. That's the paradigm. Now, sometimes the paradigm can be described in that way, one of dispossession, taking over. In other occasions, it seems to be described in terms of invasion or launching a beachhead within the city. When Israel was later on sent out to Babylon in the Babylonian captivity, they were removed from Jerusalem, the city of God, and sent out to Babylon, surely the city of man. But this is what God revealed through Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 29. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. What do you do in Babylon? Are you going to circle the wagons? Are you going to retreat into some kind of protected enclave so that you can somehow rather resist the temptations of the world and guard your children so that your values will not be assaulted? Or do you roll up your sleeves and get involved? What's your purpose in Babylon? To survive or to take over? To win over the neighbor, including ultimately King Nebuchadnezzar himself, as he's converted under the ministry of Daniel. Here's the word of the Lord, Jeremiah 29. When you're in Babylon, build houses and settle down. plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Be fruitful and multiply. Increase in number there, do not decrease. And seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Yeah, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Babylon. That's what Jeremiah 29 says. Pray for the peace of Boston or Paris, Moscow, whatever other city with which you identify and find yourself inhabiting. Seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. It's a plan not for demolition, but for conversion. Talk about the ultimate program for urban renewal. You get in there, and you're 11 in the community, and you take it over. We who do not have an enduring city in this life, but are looking for the city that is to come, as Hebrews 13 puts it. Of course, this principle then is played out in the New Testament. This is the backdrop for the urban strategy that we see described in the book of Acts for how the gospel turned the world upside down in just a few short years. And the irony is the Benaiah principle. Alexander the Great, in the 4th century BC, when he was conquering the known world, the remnants of the Persian Empire, right across Asia Minor, down the Levant, from Egypt all the way to the Indus, 100 miles beyond. When he did that, everywhere he went, he was not content merely to defeat the enemy. He wanted to take them over, and so he planted cities in what is called by many historians the first urban wave. Cities littered the empire. Cities that were going to be centers of propaganda to win the hearts of the people so they would learn the Greek language as they did and be wooed by the Greek culture and all of its appurtenances, by the theater and by the gymnasia and all the rest of it. And they won. It wasn't the military victories that were so impressive as this spiritual victory for Hellenism, for the world and life view of Alexander and his successors. Antioch was just one of those cities. Oh, you can go all the way to Kandahar in Afghanistan, named after Alexander, founded by him, still bearing his name. Alexandria in Egypt, the biggest city, second largest city in the Roman Empire by that period of time, founded by Alexander. You just go right across the whole map. And Antioch was the third city, 500,000 souls by the New Testament. A center for propaganda for Hellenism, that's the epicenter for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where God started his missionary church with the sending out of Paul and Barnabas. There in that cross-cultural community. Why? Because you see, whatever is in the city automatically gets exported into the country. You can't help it if it's real and attractive. It spreads like wildfire if you can make it happen in the city. And so the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, later on we read in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, Paul just stayed put right in the city, preached the gospel for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. From there, the gospel spreads like wildfire because there is constant commerce, because every city is an international city, just like Boston is. Even as we were reminded a few months ago and found 41 different nations represented in our morning worship service here at Park Street Church. Imagine if there's real transformation by the Holy Spirit in this body of Christ. It will be unstoppable, uncontainable. The gospel rides the wave of the urban wave. It did so in the first instance, in the period of the New Testament. The urban wave, the second urban wave, was no different when the cities of Europe were rebuilt and repopulated after the Black Death, the Black Plague that decimated all of Europe. where one quarter of the population died, 40 million people, from bubonic plague and ultimately from other opportunistic diseases. The cities of Europe were reduced to ghost towns. But in the plan of God, as those cities were rebuilt, and as universities were built in them for the first time, the 14th century, more than 50 universities in Europe were constructed. Citadels of intellectual activity in the interests of the Renaissance, initially to be used against the gospel. But God, using the Benaiah principle, took the spear out of the enemy's hand and used those centers of learning to launch the Reformation. Think of the cities of Germany. Most of them, there were Protestant movements that were tremendously effective. More than 200 of the cities and towns of Germany in the wake of Martin Luther's activity. Overwhelmingly Protestant. All the largest cities became, again, epicenters for the spread of the gospel. The same thing happened in the third urban wave in the Industrial Revolution, the last century. The cities of America and England were filled, packed with people who were disenchanted with formalistic religion. The desperation of their need drove them to settle for nothing less than a real gospel, and the churches, the formal churches, weren't providing it. And it was in the wake of that need that then the YMCA and the YWCA got started, which we think of as just building muscles, but then we're building souls on fire for Christ. It was then that in the wake that Charles Finney and Dwight L. Moody converted Moody, in the case of Moody, right down here on State Street, thanks to the ministry of a congregational church on Mount Vernon Street. These men preached to over 100 million people because they preached in the cities of America and England and transformed them. You and I are living in the wake of the fourth urban wave. For the first time in all human history, half of the world's population live in cities. Half of them, all of them, can be reached from the cities by the grace of God. Do we think of the city as a place of alienation and loneliness, of broken families, of fatherless children? Then you can be sure God loves the city, because he's a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families, Psalm 68. Do we think of the cities as melting pots of diverse culture that often leads to the breeding ground of racial and ethnic tension? Then you can be sure God loves the city, because it provides the ideal platform for what he loves about the church, that it's a cross-cultural, multi-ethnic, multi-racial, international fellowship of believers in Christ whose citizenship is above. Do we think of the city in terms of its other needs of desperation, of poverty? Well, then we know Christ loves it, because the greater the need, the greater the compassion. Do we think of cities as susceptible to evil and corruption and moral decadence? Then we know Christ loves them, because he said, "Is it not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick? I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Here then is our calling, brothers and sisters in Christ. He told us, the Master said, that we must be a city on a hill. The city of God planted smack dab in the midst of the city of man, praying that by the power of Christ, the city be taken over for the one to whom it belongs. May it be so through us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might make us ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May you help this church to make a huge difference by the power of your Holy Spirit. May it be so, Lord, yes, of course, at Kingston House and among those who in material terms seem so needy, but may it also be the case in the State House. May no citadel, no proud structure, no boardroom in the financial district, No flop house or halfway house be immune from the reach of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray through his name. Amen.